10 in Koren. Do you want that mic or this mic? Okay. And then I will read them in English. Amen. Thank you, Bless. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen? Again, if a takeaway from last week, and if you take away one thing today, just remember, before he goes into his teaching, and as we unpack the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be some really tough, high, what seems like impossible standards to keep. Before he goes there, he starts out in blessing on those who are weak and poor and mourning. All God's work with us always starts out with him making the first move in kindness to his children. It's why he says he's a heavenly father and we're kids. And you know, if you've had kids, they need help. They need food and shelter and clothing. They need the tender reach down. They need the gentle correction. And that's who our Father is. It's contrary to how we think about it. We live in a society that wants to correct people primarily by punishing or power. But there's this lovely verse in Romans that says, God's kindness leads us to repentance. God's blessing on the poor in spirit and on the mourning leads to transformation. Amen? Well, let's pick apart, start our work in to the Sermon on the Mount. We read the Beatitudes. And may I just say this, the word beatitude, it's kind of confusing, because what the heck is a beatitude? Never use that in real life. It's the Latin translation of the Greek word for blessing. And we'll pick apart what it means more. But really, these are just eight blessings. Eight blessings that Jesus gives out at the beginning. So when you think beatitude, just think blessed. Blessings. These are blessings from God. And what I want you to do is notice in these eight blessings, the first and the last one are very similar. This is what the first one says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what does the eighth one say? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a literary device. That's a way of writing that Hebrews would use to indicate something about these eight blessings and how they hold together. The fancy name for it is inclusio. G just thinks included. It means those things included between this first beatitude and the last beatitude, last blessing, have to do with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And for those of you who wonder, why kingdom of heaven? What's the difference between that and the kingdom of God? There isn't a difference. It's just this, the book of Matthew is probably written to a church that was mostly formed with people who had been faithful Jews. And they were reluctant to use the word God too much, and so they'd say heaven for God at times. But later on in this book, Jesus goes to say kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God when he's talking to the rich young man, and they mean the same thing. So when you see kingdom of heaven, think kingdom of God. And it means the topic of these blessings and of the Sermon on the Mount, the sort of main overarching theme is what is the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of God going to be like? And that is a major theme of Jesus' teaching. As a matter of fact, Jesus' first recorded words in the book of Matthew, after he's been tempted by the devil in the desert, and he's passed that test, after he's been baptized and tempted by the devil, when he first begins his public preaching ministry, you know what he says? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. And I hope and want to arise in you, and I think it's in all of us, a hunger for the kingdom. A hunger for a place that's safe. You know, people come to Canada because it's a kingdom of relative safety and goodness and plenty. But there's so much more. And I hope in all your hearts and in mine, there's an aching for a place of safety and beauty and friendship, of satisfaction, of food, shelter, and clothing. I hope there's a hunger in you and God's place there, a place where there's no more anxiety, where there's no more getting old, no more bodies deteriorating or minds slowly losing their marbles, where there's no sickness and death. That's kingdom hunger. A hunger for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faith control. That's a kingdom hunger. A place that we share with those we love who have the same hunger. A place that we share in the presence of the King, with the Father who loves us the most. A place of human flourishing where we become all we were meant to be, where those dreams placed within us are fully transformed. That's called shalom. In the presence of God, that's a kingdom hunger, and he's placed that in you. And that's what God has come to bring. As Jesus comes near, as the King comes near, the kingdom is coming. And these things describe the kingdom of heaven. That shalom. And this describes the intentions of the garden. If Adam and Eve hadn't listened to the false king, and had children and societies, this is what we were designed to live in. And it describes the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. This kingdom is coming. And now is the time of invitation. Now is the time Jesus is inviting people to get a Canadian passport, to get a Kingdom of Heaven passport, and come as refugees to this kingdom. But what it means, actually, is also leaving an old kingdom behind. Because to come into God's kingdom, you don't really get to be dual citizens. When you take His kingdom citizenship, you have to turn in your old passport. And the kingdom of heaven is very much like the ideal refugee country, only there's no qualification to enter. You don't have to have wealth or job skills or training or be somebody of significance or know somebody. All you have to do is have the desire to enter this kingdom and leave the old one behind. Amen? Leaving one kingdom for another. And that's actually a theme throughout the Old Testament. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they followed him. Essentially, they entered into his kingdom. They bought the idea that as I go into this place that Satan's inviting me to, it'll actually be better for me. I'll do better. I'll flourish more. I buy what he's selling, that I should actually be the one who decides right and wrong for myself. And when they did that, they left the kingdom of God and entered unknowingly into the kingdom of Satan. And the whole story of the Old Testament is a series of calling outs, of God calling people to say, hey, look, you were free, but you decided it was a good idea to go to North Korea because you really bought what Kim Jong-un was selling. You thought that socialist paradise would be all for you, and now you're stuck there. But Jesus is inviting them out. He's inviting them out. And it starts most clearly with a man named Abraham. 2,000 years before Jesus, 4,000 years ago, God called Abraham because he was going to make a new nation that all could come into. He said this to Abram, leave your native country, leave your relatives and your father's family and go to the land I will show you. It kind of sounds like a refugee, doesn't it? But come out of this land, come out of this country that worships the sun and the moon, come to a new place, come to a new land. I'm inviting you in to a new kingdom. And though Abraham was far from perfect, and that's the great thing about the Bible, when you read about the characters in the Bible, they're not spit-shined up, they don't have a polished biography, we get the real deal. And Abraham followed after God, and he fell down on his face, and he stumbled, and God picked him up again. And because of Abraham's willingness to stand up again and allow God to hold on to his hands, because of his faithfulness and his stumbling obedience, God blessed him. And this is what he said. Through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. So he was going to make a new kingdom that would bless the whole world through this man of faith. Kingdom theme being picked up. And then Abraham had a family. And the nation of Israel was born through this family. As you know, Abraham had a miraculous birth late in his life, a son named Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, both of whom formed nations. Keep in mind, Esau formed the nation of Edom, who eventually became arch enemies of Israel, always hostile towards them. But Jacob had 12 sons who gave names to the 12 tribes of Israel and became the foundation for the nation of Israel. And they became a nation in many ways and flourished and grew in Egypt. Yet eventually the Egyptian empire started oppressing them and they started buying into some of the Egyptian gods in the way of worshiping. And so God called them out to become this holy nation and take them out of the kingdom of Egypt and plant them in this promised beautiful land and make them a nation. And this is what he said they were to be. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. He was building a nation right in the middle of all the major empires of the ancient Near East that was to be a kingdom of priests. Priests who worship the one true and pure and righteous God and invite others in. Priests are those who minister the goodness of God and train others in the goodness of God. And they were to be a nation that trained the other nations in the goodness of God right in the middle of the kingdoms. But unfortunately, and I can even see this in my own life, they misunderstood what their kingdom was about. God planted them in this beautiful land, and they thought their kingdom of Israel was to be a place to be prosperous, and many of them thought to just do as I pleased. God has blessed me. Somehow I must be righteous in myself. Don't know what the thinking is, but they left their ministry as a priest to all the nations, and they thought, God has done this for me, and they focused on themselves even to the point of exploiting one another's. And in their hearts, many of them never left Egypt. Many of them never left Satan's kingdom. They were still focused on themselves, and it showed. And you know that Israel, this promised nation of God, only actually enjoyed full independence as a nation for only 120 years under three kings. King Saul, before King David, reigned from 1050 to 1010. Then King David, the great shepherd king whose heart was after God, reigned for another 40 years. And then Solomon, from 970 to 930, who started out so well and at the end became so self-focused and so indulgent on his own sexual pleasures and needs that his legacy to the kingdom was civil war. And at the end of his reign, with his son coming into power, the kingdom of Israel divided into two kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel in the north with its capital at Samaria, and the kingdom of Judah in the south with its capital at Jerusalem. Bloody civil war. They lost sight. And so the kingdom, having lost sight and wandered from God, came under a series of judgments. In 722 BC, the empire, the Assyrian Empire, crushed and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, took the people captive. In 586 BC, it was the final crushing of Judah at Jerusalem by the Empire of Babylon, and they took the people away. And Israel ceased to exist as an independent nation state with their own king. And they were allowed back under the Persian Empire, and so they had a tiny little province and a capital with a temple in it at Jerusalem. But then after the Persians, the whole ancient Near East came under the overlordship of the empire of Alexander the Great as he swept in and destroyed the Persians, and Palestine came under the thumb of Alexander the Great. He didn't reign long. After he died, his empire was divided up amongst his generals, two in particular, two generals' families, one in Egypt and one in Syria. And they fought back and forth through Palestine. And near 166 BC, 166 years before Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman, wanted to extinguish the Jewish faith, wanted to force all Jews to either become Greeks in their philosophy and their beliefs, or die. And to do so, he went into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he desecrated the temple with unholy sacrifices. And for a brief period of time, this awoke in the Jews in the countryside such a horror that they went to war. And they threw Antiochus Epiphanes out of Jerusalem. And for a brief century, they had, we'd call it a Jewish state, but it was a pretty messy place where the descendants of Judas Maccabee ruled this tiny state. And they fought with each other, and son fought son, killed father, and blood, and internal conflict and external conflict. And they had a brief period of chaotic semi-independence, which in some ways the Romans mercifully brought to an end. They came under the thumb of the Roman Empire in 63 BC. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel that they thought they were going to be. And then, horror of horrors, in 40 BC, the Roman Empire appointed King Herod to rule over them. And he's the king we find when Jesus is born. King Herod was an Edomite. This means he was not a descendant of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. He was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's other son, who was, or Isaac's other son, who was in constant conflict, the nation of Edom. So Rome comes in, and Israel's under their thumb, and now they say, this guy should be king. this scheming, the way he kept in power was pretty amazing. He ended up killing members of his own family in order to maintain power. It wasn't just infants under two. He was a man with blood all over his hands. But this Edomite ruled over them. And the people of Israel remembered, God has promised us a king. The prophets have said there's a coming king whose rule will be righteous and justice and fair. There's a promised king who will be like David, whose reign will never end. Where is he, God? Oh, we're just always under the thumb of these other people. They remember this promise from Isaiah. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. But they misunderstood the problem. They thought the problem was empires oppressing them. And that the solution was a great Messiah, a liberator, a freedom fighter who will lead us to political and territorial integrity, and we'll have the kingdom back because we'll have a land and we'll be in charge, who defeat the foreign oppressors. And they had this, and they remembered this promise of a great king, and it was bubbling in them, so much so that by the time of Jesus, many were rising up, saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the great leader, and they'd lead these freedom fights against the Roman Empire, and they ended tragically getting crushed and destroyed. They ended in blood and failure, and they were erased, and their rebellions came to nothing. And it's into this thousand-year hunger for a kingdom that this man comes, Jesus. And this Jesus fits the bill. You really got to understand, they're hungering for a king, and Jesus fits the bill. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior, a descendant of David and of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's one of us. He's got Jewish blood, Jew through Jew. He's a descendant of the royal household of David, as Prince William has Charles' royal blood flowing through him, and the crown comes to him. The crown comes to Jesus. He's a descendant of King David. He has royal blood. And not only that, he was born in King David's city, where we are told that this king would come. He was born in Bethlehem. Not only that, he was revealed by John the Baptist. And we heard it. We knew John was a prophet. And he said, this is the one I was sent to reveal. And not only that, at his baptism, we heard the voice from heaven. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Not only that, he's a charismatic leader. I mean, you heard this guy speak and you were drawn to him. People heard him and they just flocked, and they would say to one another, it's recorded, what is this teaching? You know, they had great teachers and great rabbis, but nobody taught like this man. He taught like he had authority, like the authority came from him, like power and leadership rested in him. And he had real power. We've seen him touch dead people and they came to life. Can't believe it, but I saw it with my own eyes. And I saw that deaf guy hear again, and the blind see, and the sick raised up. This has got to be it. Surely he's the one who will restore the kingdom to Israel. And now can you understand what his disciples say? Lord, tell us at what time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Because they still had this idea that the kingdom was a matter of political power and territory and independence as a nation, that it was a place that had boundaries around it. And so what's Jesus' radical call to battle? Is it to throw off the yoke of the oppressors? To chase the Romans out and restore glory to Israel like it was in the time of Solomon in his vast kingdom? Is it, I'm come to bring peace and prosperity and come to bring the kingdom of heaven, which will be actually a mighty political and military empire that no one can challenge? Is that what he's come to be? Has Jesus come to MEGA? May I tell you, when you hear that south of the border, and I'm sorry, and I don't like to get in politics, but you don't make a country great again. God transforms people and makes them great. And here's his rallying call. Here's the call that Jesus was going to lead them into battle again, to set them free. You know what it was? Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's pretty lame as a military leader, isn't it? Repent of your sins and turn to God. And how does he train his warriors for battle? What things does he give to them to remember as they go into battle to bring the kingdom of God? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is near. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives them a series of 8 blessings that are so easy to memorize. Because the people of Israel were looking at the wrong problem. They'd been chasing the wrong problem. They thought the problem was foreign oppressors. And they thought it was in the wrong place. It's out there. And Jesus came to say, the kingdom of heaven has come near and it starts in you. Citizenship in the kingdom is a matter of heart and mind and spirit and soul and body with the right king of the heart. It's not the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire was a blessing. It brought stability to this. The people of Israel, when they'd lost their way, they weren't the kingdom of heaven. Herod and the others were just busy killing each other who wasn't right enough or didn't believe the right way. It was bloodshed and chaos. You can read it on the books of your Bible. You can read it. I encourage you someday to look up the books of Maccabees if you have a Catholic Bible. It's included in there between the Old and New Testament. Just the story of bloodshed and killing. And Josephus records it for us. No, the Roman Empire came in and brought stability. And did Jesus say, throw off the yoke? No, he didn't. He said, do you remember what he said? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God what is God's. And Jesus used the Roman Empire, and his followers were blessed by the Roman Empire, which, by the way, God allowed to rise up, to permit the spread of the good news of the kingdom to all the world. The Roman Empire brought enough peace to that area of the world that you could travel safely from town to town. The reason we see Paul going around telling the good news of Jesus is because the Roman Empire brought peace. And you could go and you could speak. And the Roman Empire brought this common language, this common Greek that everybody spoke. And it allowed the spread of the gospel. The Roman Empire made it possible for you and me to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The problem wasn't a political kingdom. It wasn't a matter of military might. The problem was here. The problem was here. So let me ask you this. What is your Roman Empire? What is the thing that you've been praying about that seems to be oppressing you and is coming in your life that actually God wants to use to transform you and allow the good news to penetrate even deeper into your heart, to go freely in the roads of your heart? For nearly 20 years now, since 2003, I'll back up. In 1983, I went on a big hike in the mountains of Alberta, and by the end of it, I was so sick I could barely move. My body simply froze up. I had mono, and it's not good to go on a 8,000-foot mountain pass hike when you have a severe case of mono, and it just about destroyed me. Took me about a year and a half, but I started gaining my energy back. In 2003, after my mom had passed and my dad had driven into me with a car and put me in hospital, and I got mono again. It's really rare to have it, but it came back and it flattened me. And not only did it flatten me, it left me with this chronic ongoing fatigue and a depression that sometimes I can't get rid of. And I'm sometimes reluctant to complain about it because, you know, if you have a chronic condition, you feel like, oh, no one wants to hear the broken record. Oh, I'm wiped out again. I'm tired. But I've got it. And I prayed, God, take this away. And I've taken every fancy powder and supplement under the sun. There's lots of people, and I have friends willing to sell me supplements that are going to transform my life. And, you know, it's expensive ground powders and pills and potions. And, yeah, they help a little. But it's my Roman Empire. And I've been praying, God, you know, take it away. I want my strength back. You know, much of my self-identity was I was a gym rat. And I had incredible endurance. I could run all day and hike all day. And God has taken that away. And I pray, God, bring it back, bring it back, bring it back. And I've been asking the wrong question. And the question is, God, what are you doing in me through this Roman Empire? What do you want to transform in me by the situation that's still here? What do you want to use with the Roman Empire to change my heart? What of yourself do you want to reveal to me? What part of your love for me and your character do you want me to find in you because of this weakness? What's your Roman Empire? Is it a job? Is it finances? Is it a physical illness or family relationships that are messed up? What's that issue that you've been saying, God, God, please change us, God, please change us, and God saying, first, my son, my daughter, I want to change you. What's your Roman Empire? Because it's not there by mistake. Still pray about it. He doesn't delight in the suffering of his children, but he wants to transform us and create the kingdom within us. These are what he says to those who struggle with oppression. Would you stand with me once again, and we'll finish with these wonderful words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus blesses you, my brothers and sisters. Amen. Stay standing and blessed. Will you lead us in a final song?